Now, there are many people who said to me last week, you said there were 7 points and I only got to 6. So what was the 7th one? Well, there wasn't one, I'm sorry. It was a cunning plan to see who was listening. And quite a few of you were. So today there are 10 points. And there are 10, really. Not 9. Just so you know. Let me just briefly tell you a story of two people. There's Stefan, who was a young man who was part of a large family, and he stood out. He stood out in terms of both his looks and in terms of his ability. And often when that happens, you don't get the best of reactions from those around you. His brothers were jealous of him to the point of hatred. And one day it came to a head. They got into an argument. He got a good beating. And much worse than that, they sold him. They did a deal with some slave traffickers, and he was transported to another country. He was sold to the highest bidder. At first it went okay, and the family weren't too cruel to him at all. And then the mistress of the house started to pester him sexually. And because he would have none of it, she accused him of trying to rape her. No one believed him. He was a foreigner. He was a nobody. He ended up being thrown into prison, and he went from domestic violence to domestic violence. He went from abuse to abuse. But that's only half the story, and we'll come back to Stefan later. And then there was Jean. Jean, who I met a little while ago, who was quiet and shy. It's not a real name. Gentle. Not a good sense of self-worth. And she met a guy called Panos, who was part of a big family. He was charming. He was funny. He was outgoing. He made her feel very special. They married quickly. They moved states to be with Panos and the rest of the family. She was a Christian, and he had very much claimed the same, and they began to look for a church together. As time went on, that charming man proved to be a cold-hearted bully in private. He made constantly demeaning remarks to her. Nothing that she did was ever good enough. His weekend drinking would lead inevitably to weekend beatings. He would force Jean to have sex with him. He wouldn't give her enough money to pay for the weekly bills. Something as trivial as the way she put the food on the plate could set him off. He banned her from seeing any friends or going to church unless he was there. He banned her from using the phone unless it was something that he approved of. He would check the phone bills, and if there are any calls that she made that he didn't know about, he would beat her. He continued to be charming outside the home. He continued to be a leader in the church. Jean, when she was absolutely desperate, tried to talk to the family, but they wouldn't believe her. She tried to talk to her pastor, but a pastor was friends with Panos, and so he went straight to him. The consequences were so severe after she'd done that she never did it again. Panos denied everything and talked about her being depressed to the point of really losing her mind. And he came out as the victim. She didn't want to live anymore. What's more, she didn't think she deserved to live. And she believed it was all her own fault, because she'd been told it so often, that she was stupid, that she was ugly, that she was lazy, that she was useless. But that's only half the story, and we'll come back to that story later. There are just two stories. There are thousands of these stories. Every story is different, but there are some common strands. And I want to look now at some of the helpful processes that people who suffer like this can go through, that will help bring them to a place of healing and wholeness. I think we need to go on 2 slides now, Steve. So we're looking at damaged relationships and what heals them. And the first is about building supports. Those two verses that you're familiar with, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. And James, which is that verse about being slow to speak and being quick to listen. And I love that phrase, quick to listen, because that actually speaks of an attitude and a way of doing things. Quick to listen is, as someone shares, you're in that zone. You're ready. Not going, this reminds me of a story about me. You're quick to listen. Those who want to find healing need to be able to lock into a culture of care. Now, whether that's family members or counselors or self-help groups, whether it's pastoral care or a friendship network, it has to be a safe place. A place where there is acceptance, a place where there is belief, not just easy answers. And the level of damage can be so bad in abuse that functioning on your own is unbearable. So it's a time for carrying burdens. It's a time for being quick to listen. It's a time for loving and supporting. It's a time for realizing the need to accept things. It's a time for choosing to receive. Now, that's hard to do if you feel worthless and unloved and unlovable and stupid. So it takes being really intentional on both sides. As a church, we have to press in and encourage and encourage and keep on engaging. As those who are struggling, you need to be able to say, I need to have a place where I can trust and I can believe that I will be accepted. Secondly, it's about trusting the inner voice of God. If someone's been a victim of abuse, the sense of what is right and wrong, the sense of what is healthy and unhealthy, gets distorted. If you've been told that what you do is wrong when it's right, if you've been told that what you do is right when it's wrong, if you've been told you're constantly mistaken and you're stupid, if you've been told you've gone mad and lost your mind, how do you know? What are your frameworks of reference? If someone says, hey, God loves you and accepts you, it's very hard to be able to even come to terms with that. And for many, those who've been through abuse, it's not dissimilar from brainwashing. At points of it being emotionally, totally and utterly vulnerable and broken, stuff is spoken into you that is completely wrong and ends up being received as being right. People lose all sense of reality and identity and self-worth. They don't know who they are. They don't know what's true. They don't know what really happened. And inevitably, they'll ask, where was God in all of this? Now, if there's abuse in a Christian family, you need to remember that in the Christian context, the abuse will likely have been justified in God's name. So it's tied up with God. This is what God is like. And there's a need to separate the abuse and the abuser from the God of love. To get to that place of understanding and believing that this stuff God hates. He hates it. That the word spoken, that the condemnation were nothing to do with him. And starting the process of locking back into the truth. Need to believe that God does still speak. Romans 8 verse 16 says, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we're God's children. The inner testimony of the Holy Spirit gets crushed by abuse. And there needs to be a time of restoration. There needs to be a time maybe to move from a doubt that God could ever speak to them because they're worthless, to getting beyond the fear of what he might say. If their husband, for example, is constantly told them in God's name that they are scum, do you think they're likely to want to hear from God? So getting to that place of believing that when God speaks, he's going to say things that are worth hearing and are full of love and wisdom. and then learning to trust and to welcome a Heavenly Father. It may be for you that your experiences of your parents have changed the way you think about God. It may be that your experience of what's happened in your marriage has affected that. And we need to get beyond it. We need to get beyond it, otherwise we miss out on the riches of our Heavenly Father. The third thing is about naming the abuse. We read the verse last week. We come back to a couple of verses because they are constantly of relevance. Where Paul writes to Timothy and says, "Alexander the metalworker did me a great deal of harm, and the Lord will repay him for what he's done." It's important for us, when we've been in a situation of abuse, whatever it looked like, to own what's happened. Because breaking that code of secrecy is really important. Naming forced sex, for example, as rape is really important. Naming emotional manipulation as abuse dispels deception and begins the healing. Often those who've experienced abuse survive by minimizing it. It wasn't really that bad. Or they were under a great deal of pressure. Or it was my fault really because I antagonized them. But minimizing stuff doesn't deal with it. And if stuff doesn't get dealt with, we don't get whole. We find that in many cases where forgiveness is needed, that naming brings healing and restoration. And what it looks like is a bit like this. When so-and-so did that, it made me feel like that. And I forgive them for that. You name it. You speak it out. When so-and-so called me this, it made me feel useless, worthless. It made me feel like God could never love me. It set me back in my relationship with God years. And I forgive them for that. When so-and-so told me the way I read the Bible and pray is rubbish, it meant that I found it difficult to pray for years. And I forgive them for that. Do you get it? Speaking it out. And it's very, very good to do that with someone else. The fourth thing is anger. We read again last week, "In your anger do not sin, don't let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold." I want to say to you that anger is a healthy, God-given response to injustice. Anger is healthy. It's just that we tend to express it unhealthily and sinfully. Anger itself is something that God has given us as a feeling that is a response to injustice. Sometimes our injustices are imagined, but there are also times when they are very, very real. And in the church, we are likely to give and receive hidden messages which are about suppressing anger. That's it. It's a good church thing, that, isn't it? Just keep cool. It's going to be fine. Just get home. Just don't look at them. Keep walking. Anger suppressed may be described as forgiveness, but it isn't. And it leads to bitterness and resentment and depression. And sometimes it leads to illness. Anger expressed destructively is also not a good idea. It needs to be expressed, but if we do it destructively for self and others, whether that is physical or whether it's alcohol, self-harm, drugs, whatever, in most cases, if there is self-harm or the desire to self-harm, if there is a dependence on drugs or alcohol, that comes from anger that is being suppressed. There are other reasons why we do that, but that's one of the keys. And sometimes constructively, we need to be able to weep We need to be able to shout. We need to be able to face anger. And later on we'll talk about forgiveness. So it's not just about suppressing it. That's not good. It's not just about expressing it. It's about addressing it. And that's a process that includes expressing stuff constructively, receiving emotional healing, learning to trust God and others, learning to believe and receive good things. The fifth process is grieving. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 4 reminds us that there's a time to weep and a time to laugh, there's a time to mourn, there's a time to dance. If you've ever read the book of Lamentations, you'll see that that's not a happy book. Because there are times when, as God's people, we need to mourn. And when people have been in an abusive relationship and they come out of that relationship, you might think, well, why on earth would you be mourning about that? Why on earth would there be grief and mourning about being released from a destructive relationship? But it's a destructive relationship with someone you love. Many need to mourn the losses associated with abuse. Family violence destroys. Now, some of those destructions are permanent. At times there is the loss of life. But as in any relationship, we mourn for what we had, we mourn for what we never had, we mourn for what we lost. It's the same in abusive ones. You've lost a spouse, even though they beat you or hurt you. You've lost a dream. You've lost a family unit. You've lost your innocence. You've lost hope. You've lost a future. Just because there's been abuse doesn't mean we don't love. Doesn't mean we don't miss. So the process of being released from a destructive relationship may actually be similar to the process of someone having died, except it's more complicated. And the worst thing that we can do as carers is say, hey, get over it. They were losers anyway. This is not a good plan. Because it's people who are precious and dearly loved who ended up in a twisted relationship. The sixth bit of the process is confrontation. We read in Matthew 18 verse 15, which is a process that the Bible gives us for dealing with confrontation that most Christians never go through. And so we fail dismally because we don't like it because it's awkward and embarrassing. And we'd rather hold on to anger and bitterness anyway. Why do it God's way when we can have a miserable life? And the process is, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens, you've won your brother over. If he won't listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Sorry, Jim. Placing the responsibility on the person using the violence is another key to healing. Part of the process of healing is refusing to accept the lies that have been spoken into us. Refusing to have blame placed wrongly. Now, some people who've come through this process find value in direct confrontation, and some are led to confrontation by these verses. But if you confront someone and you are met by denial, that's very, very painful, isn't it? Because you can't bring resolution. And if you confront someone and they admit it, it's very, very painful. Because it's at that point when they accept and you accept all that's happened is so wrong that you go through the process of moving forward from it. And if someone wants to confront it, it's so helpful to have someone to support them in it. Find the best way. whether it's in person or by letter or by phone call, to be with them in the preparation, to be with them during the confrontation, to be with them in the aftermath too. The seventh thing is to do with justice making. Survivors, as they heal, require justice. They have been in a situation where they've constantly lived with a lack of justice. That's been their life. They have suffered things that are unjust. And so experiencing justice is a key part of the healing process. Being believed, being accepted, being treated with respect. They're all parts of the healing process. And it takes people to get alongside and to walk that out with them. If you felt helpless and hopeless for years, then you'll need help with authority figures. You'll need help perhaps with any agencies you're dealing with. You'll need help perhaps with the law, because you don't know how to be heard and you don't know how to be believed. Some people launch civil lawsuits, justice and the state, to help the person who is offended to accept responsibility. And very often they will have the verses 1 Corinthians 6 onwards quoted. You don't take other Christians to court. And so they will feel conflicted. The offender and their allies will quote this. Now, the context of 1 Corinthians 6 is to do with disputes, which are most likely to do with material possessions, to do with money, to do with land. This isn't about that at all. This is about protection. Protecting the partner, protecting the children, protecting other family members. This is about ensuring that it doesn't happen again. Many serial offenders, whether it's physical abuse or sexual abuse, have never been found guilty, especially when it's happened in churches, because no one will ever take them to court, and then they move on to repeat that behavior elsewhere. And it's important to know that when you don't do something, you're doing something. Making a choice not to do something is a choice that leads to often terrible consequences for other people. So the silence of not speaking out means that the issues are not dealt with, and that means that other people go on to suffer. So even though it's very, very painful, it's something that we need to take very seriously. And in terms of justice and the church, just to say that survivors heal when the church help bring power back into their life, the right sort of power, the power of God, but also knowing that they have the power to take their own decisions once more, and that they can be released to trust people once more because they're in a safe place. And blessing and loving and accepting and treating people with grace and respect and generosity helps bring healing when they've been in those difficult relationships. Step 8 is about dealing with resentment. Hebrews 12 verse 15 says this: "See to it that nobody misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up, causing trouble." The Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6 verse 12: "Forgive us our debts or sins as we forgive those who sin or debt." You know that one. If you look at that verse literally, the literal sense of it goes something like this: set us free from the obligation to suffer for our sins, as we set free from the obligation to suffer those who have sinned against us. We release them from any intention to cause them suffering. We release ourselves from the desire to see them suffer. See, there are two aspects of forgiveness in the New Testament, and it's important to spend a bit of time on this. There's forgiveness to deal with God's anger towards sin, and our destructive anger towards others. And God forgives us on the basis of Jesus' death and resurrection. We know that. Ephesians 4 verse 32 says, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." He tells us to do the same. So we're dealing with our own resentment, forgiving the person who has hurt us on the basis of the death and resurrection of Jesus is really important. That's got nothing to do with reconciliation. That's to do with inner healing. Where reconciliation is the goal, forgiveness is offered as a response to true repentance and the acceptance of responsibility. Where repentance doesn't occur, reconciliation isn't possible. But it's God's gift to us on the basis of the death and resurrection of Jesus. We can be set free from resentment by setting our hurter free from the obligation to suffer at our hands for the sins they've committed against us. Okay? Sounds a bit heavy, but it's really important. And Romans 12, verse 17 to 21 teaches that resentment can only hurt us, and the right for revenge belongs to God. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what's right in the eyes of everybody. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Don't take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it's written, "It's mine to avenge, I'll repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And in basic terms, in what we're talking about, bitterness and resentment lead us to be overcome by evil. Forgiveness leads us to overcome evil with good. So forgiveness is one part of the two-part process of reconciliation. God forgives us through the cross, but he can't reconcile with us until we repent. Forgiveness, repentance, two parts of reconciliation. Reconciliation can't occur unless both happen. People hurt in domestic violence have a number of important processes to walk through. They need to lay the responsibility of the violence on people who use the violence. They must refuse to carry the blame. And that's often difficult because of shame and guilt. Why do people who've been abused suffer shame and guilt when they've been abused? Because they're constantly told it's their fault. It's their fault. Not only that, they very often will have a highly placed sense of their own responsibility. So they'll say, "Well, I failed because I walked away. I failed because I provoked. I failed because it's me who's been unfaithful. I failed because I've betrayed them." And we look at what forgiveness is about. Forgiveness isn't about accepting abuse. People need to make a decision that stops the violence. Let's imagine that someone comes to a church, they're very, very gifted, they have tremendous gifts financially, and so we take them on to be accountant in the church. I'm not talking about Watto, because he's a lovely man. But over a period of time, you notice this guy turning up in a very expensive car, and the church funds have got considerably less. And so time goes on and this continues, and then finally you discover that this guy who is the church accountant is fiddling the books. And he says, "Aha, but it says in Scripture you have to forgive me." And we say, "Well, we do forgive you, but you're not going near the money again." Because there's a difference between forgiveness and stupidity, isn't there? There's a difference between forgiveness and allowing that abuse to continue. And for those who are abused physically and emotionally, they need to make a decision that stops the violence. And almost always, even though there is forgiveness, it will include physically removing themselves from a violent relationship. And it's very difficult for all sorts of reasons, as I said, and very often there's guilt. The guilt of unfaithfulness and failure and betrayal and disloyalty. And many times over the years Joe and I have been in ministry, when finally, let's say a woman's come to us and said, look, this is the way my husband's behaved, which is utterly unacceptable, they are reduced to tears by the sense that they have let their husband down by speaking to us. We've failed him because we've betrayed him, because we've spoken about this private matter with you. And surely that's not loving him. Well, actually, it's not loving properly to leave a spouse in a mess when they need help. And people misunderstand what loyalty is. Loyalty is about faithfulness and that great desire to always bring the best. Loyalty is not about never speaking out against injustice concerning your partner. Because very often they are stuck and they will not seek help and they do not see that what they're doing is wrong. And not speaking out leaves you and them in that destructive situation with no means of escape. Forgiveness versus reconciliation. Well, again, people feel guilty about not getting back together. Need to make a decision about whether that separation is permanent or whether the desired outcome is reconciliation. But you can't have reconciliation without repentance. And repentance is not just feeling remorseful. Repentance is not just saying sorry. Many people misunderstand that regularly. They think that that is what repentance is. Repentance means a fundamental behavior change, which comes from a deep conviction in the life of the offender that their behavior is wrong, is unacceptable, and includes a choice to change and enter a process of change and succeed in achieving change. That's what repentance is. It's not saying sorry. It's not saying, I'll try to do better. It is taking you to succeeding in achieving change from wrong behavior to right behavior. That takes us on to the ninth thing, which is about, in these situations of harm and abuse, the need for those right spiritual resources. Hebrews 10, verse 24 to 25 says this, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And it goes on to say, let us not give up meeting together, and moves on to talk about encouraging one another. When we are in difficult situations, that they are embarrassing, and we feel bad, and we feel helpless and hopeless, so often, the first thing we do is turn away from the community of faith. Because of the embarrassment, because of the hopelessness, because we feel that no one will understand, because we are afraid of the consequences. And that is what we need most of all. We need the support of that caring church community. We need to actually start to lay hold of the promises that God has given us. Let me read you Isaiah chapter 43, verse 1. But now this is what the Lord says, he who created you, he who formed you. Fear not, for I've redeemed you. I've summoned you by name. You're mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. We need to start to receive the truth about God's overcoming power and God's overcoming love when we feel overcome. The community of faith, laying hold of God's word and getting people to pray for us and pray with us are all keys. And when we feel in those abusive relationships, we so often step back and then the cycle gets worse and worse. And I want to encourage you, if you feel just stuck and hopeless, to reach out. Because God has given us those resources. The tenth and final thing, it's a lot of information this morning, and thanks for sitting with me in it, but it's important because these are all things that we can take away with us whenever we get in relationships, whether it's family, whether it's friends, where stuff breaks down and where we've been treated unfairly and where we're hurting, that will help us. And this is the healing power of the Holy Spirit. You remember the verses in Luke 4:17 when Jesus reads the scroll in the temple and he reads the words of Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he says, today, this prophecy is fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, Jesus is the one who came to do these very things. Good news for those who are poor and oppressed. Freedom for prisoners. God today heals supernaturally. He loves us. He heals us physically. He heals us emotionally. He heals us deep within our spirits. He releases us. And again, for Joe and myself, we have had occasion to pray for people for emotional healing on many occasions. And almost always, people don't want to do it because they think it's going to be too horrible to face the stuff. It's like, I want to be healed, but I don't want to speak it out. I want to be healed, but I don't want to go through this terrible 75 sessions where I'm so small, I can walk under the door rather than out of it. And we see it doesn't have to be like that. And so often in those situations, they'll come and they'll speak it out, and we'll just take their hands and pray with them, and they go, "Oh, it's gone. I've been hanging on to that for 20 years, and it just like it went. I wish I'd done this sooner." God heals. It isn't as painful, intense, time-consuming as you might think. God is tender and gracious and kind. Just today, someone came to me and said that last week, as we were looking at God's Word together, they who had been in an abusive relationship for 18 years were healed, like that. God just spoke during that time, and they were healed. 16 years later, they were healed, and a great weight lifted from them, and they were released. What about those two half-finished stories? There was Jean, and one day, in desperation, Jean dragged herself to a church near where they lived. And she went into the office, and she spoke to someone, and they believed her. They actually got her out of the house and found her a place in a refuge that very day. She was gone before Panas returned from work. But even at that moment, she was racked with guilt because of her unfaithfulness. And then they began the process, the long process of healing. And Jean came over time to accept God's valuation of her and to refuse Panos's. She received emotional healing through sensitive prayer ministry. She was able to forgive Panos, but she never returned to him. He denies everything to this day, and he remains in leadership in his church. They were divorced. Jean went on to do several years training in order to help others who've suffered. She returned to her home state, and she now plays a key part in a family violence center that works out of a local church. She's whole, she's at peace, and she's now married to a gentleman who suffered abuse himself, and they minister together. And as for Stefan, well, he went on to become the second most powerful man in the world because he was Joseph, really. Some of you got that because I left Joseph up on the slide. He was Joseph. Joseph, do you know Joseph? Do you know that Joseph? The Joseph who came out of Egypt? That Joseph? Joseph. He was beaten up by his brothers. There was the slave trafficking. There was all that stuff going on. And you remember that time when the kids get dad to send a little word to Joseph because they really do fancy being forgiven. And they send this message. Your father left instructions before he died. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed. And Joseph, when he hears the message, he weeps. They throw themselves down. They say, we are slaves. He says, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what's now being done, the saving of many lives. Both Joseph and Sheila found healing and went on to be healers. And for all of us, whatever it is that we've gone through, whatever it is we've got stuck in, God wants us to find healing and not be stuck in bitterness. And he wants us to turn what was meant for evil, and he wants us to use it for good. Now, some today are in relationships where you know that there are destructive elements of them, and you need to be released from bitterness. There are some, and you know the way you are treating someone else simply isn't acceptable. And you don't need to just feel remorse about that. You need to repent of it. And there are others where the situation isn't to do with family violence. It might be to do with what's happened at a church before, where you were. It might be to do with what's happened with a pastor before, where you were. And those scars you carry around with you. And God wants to set you free. It doesn't have to be that way. You don't have to hang on to the stuff that damages you. You don't have to drink the poison yourself in the hope that someone else might get hurt. And if God has touched a chord with you today, here's the thing. He's done it because he wants you to be free. That's why. But it's up to you how you respond. Let's pray together. Lord, we want to ask as we continue with what we're learning to be a church that cares. Pray, Lord, that as we look next week about how we can be a healing community, that the stuff we've learnt beforehand will prepare us for that. And this will be a place where those who are broken can come and be loved and find healing. But Lord, for that to happen, we know we need to experience those things ourselves. We don't want to be broken people who are pretending to be whole and offering a fake wholeness to other people too. And so we ask that as you touch our hearts today, you'll give us the courage, you'll give us the obedience, you'll give us the will to respond so that we can find all we need in you and have the best relationship it's possible to have on this earth. In Jesus' name, amen.